Welcome to the 2011 Shepherd's Conference. Living Church, putting your philosophy of ministry into practice. Tom Patton.
Well, what I want to do is let's open up in a word of prayer to get it going today. And then again, I don't just say this because it's something that's a nice icebreaker to say, but I'm super encouraged that you're here. Not just to this seminar, hardly, even though I think this seminar is really the heart of what we do, and it's going to be the heart of what they're going to talk about, even at Grace Advance, developing a philosophy of ministry. But it's because I just so believe that what is happening here is an encouragement to the most important people in the world, and that is those who shepherd the flock of God. And so let's open in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, this is a time that we have come because we are hungry, we are thirsty, we need to understand how it is to implement a philosophy of ministry into our churches to make them living churches so that their life is from within. Father, give us wisdom and clarity. Give me, Father, power that can only come from above because I am a completely dependent man. Nothing that I have studied or have written or will communicate will be effective unless you open the hearts of these men who are here, who are your men, who you have planted in your churches as your leaders. We ask that everything that is said, every thought that is ushered forth would be sanctified and made righteous and holy because of the work of Christ and implemented into the hearts of these men, and that they might leave encouraged. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to prepare you for a shocking statement, and it might be something that you're not familiar to hearing, so prepare yourself. According to the Southern Baptist Council on Family Life, as they polled churches in the United States, they found 88% of the children raised in evangelical homes leave the church at age 18, never to return. Now, some people would also follow that up by saying, well, that's just a denominational statistic. No, that goes all the way across all denominations. The statistic of 88% of children raised in evangelical homes leave the church. Also, there was a speaker on student ministries on a popular national radio program, a Christian youth leader. He was heard to speak with great concern about what he said were young people leaving the church in droves. And he said the reason because of this was that he had taken a survey to find out why these young teenagers were turning their backs on God. And he cited that the number one reason was a lack of opportunity in the church. So they're leaving the church because there's a lack of opportunity in the church. Somehow these young people were surveyed and were convinced that the issue relating to their children leaving the church was related to jobs and roles. It was related to the fact that they didn't have enough time to hand out bulletins or rearrange chairs or make the coffee, that somehow that kind of construction was what was inhibiting these children and allowing them to leave. But I want to submit to you today that the issue that made them leave is because there was no true fellowship in their church. Let me even say it to this way to you guys. It wasn't a lack of opportunity in the church that makes these children leave. It was a lack of life. A lack of life in the church that doesn't make it stick. Now look, when I was asked to teach this seminar, I was given it the title from a series that I did last summer called Living Church, the ins and outs of living life together in the church. And the reason I did that series is because I have a deep concern in my heart for the church. I have a deep concern in my heart for what I see as the evangelical culture of our time. Namely, that not only do people not feel compelled to love the church, to treasure the church, to serve in the church, but also they don't understand how primary and central the church is to everything in life. So when I speak of living church today, which is the title of our seminar, I pray you take notice of the double meaning that I have here, and that is living church means it's a living church because the church is called the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. So the church is a living church because it's connected to the living and almighty God. But in a really very real sense, I also want to communicate that our study this morning or this afternoon is going to be helped on hopefully giving you the information to help your congregations, our congregations, to be living church out, to be living church, not to be acting out church, not to be giving church lip service, not to be pretending church, but to be living with all the life left to given to us by God for the remainder of our lives in such a way that we have real life, real sustenance within the confines and the protection of the church, God's church, Christ's church. Because it's my contention that the church is more magnificent and it's more special and it's more beautiful than anything that we could have ever imagined, because it's the church for which Christ died. So my desire, which I know is your desire, I know it's the reason why we're here, is to save the church from apathy. My desire is to save the church from self-disinterest, to save the church from seeking after the next best thing. My desire is to save the church from the church. And I think you'll see that as we go on. Now let me tell you what we're going to do today when we're going to construct this philosophy of ministry. A philosophy of ministry is just really saying, why do you do what you say you do? What is it that drives your ministry? And what I want to do is I want to do this by going to Scripture and unfolding for you and hopefully encouraging you and inspiring you and helping you teach this message through every message that you teach, through every Wednesday night prayer gathering that you have, through every opportunity that you have to share a Bible study with those in your flock. I want to teach you and hopefully to encourage you and maybe even warn you as to what will happen if these essential components are not in your philosophy as we see is in Scripture. And what we're going to do is, I'm going to do this by contrasting two major pieces of Scripture. First, we're going to contrast the first word given to us about the church, ultimately Acts 2, when the church was birthed. And then lastly, we're going to look at the last word on the church, which is Revelation chapter 2. So I'm going to kind of juxtapose between Acts 2 and Revelation 2 to show you what I think is very, very clear about the church. So to start, first, let's go to Acts 2:42. Which I know is a very familiar passage for all of us. And I think once you actually keep your finger there, because you're going to need to flip back there many times as we go through this lesson today. And I want you to remember, as I set up the context for you here, that the main issue at the early church was devotion. They were devoted to these things. This is Acts 2:42. It's a very simple statement here where it says that they were continuing, Acts 2:42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now let me set this up for you, because I have a lot of things that I want to kind of build up and fortify before we get into the heart of the message itself. But let me try to talk out loud with you first, just to kind of create the imagery for you as to what's happening here in this very first church that God is adding to His flock. I think it's impossible to read the book of Acts without drawing some kind of imagery about how vital and how moving the experience of the church being birthed was. So I want you to return to that time and place with me in your mind as we go. I want you to remember, when the church was birthed, people were being resurrected from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ had just ascended into heaven in His ascension. These fishermen, who were at first these ignoble kind of ignorant men, were now more than just ordinary. They were lifted up. They were speaking in ways they'd never spoken before. They had clarity like they had never spoken before. They had a way in which they walked that spoke of the fact that they had witnessed something that was supernatural in its very inception. Something had happened. Something had been witnessed in those early days by the apostles and by all those who had seen these things that were transcendent. They had transcendent power manifested before them. They had been swept away. They knew that history was in the making. They knew and had a sense that what they were seeing was God again speaking after hundreds of years that they had thought He'd been silent, save for the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry. And there was no one associated with these things that was not caught up into this very clear understanding that there was a spirit-infused electricity about all that was happening around them. Jesus Christ, His ministry, had now been validated. He was no longer being mourned. He was now looked upon as the risen one. He was now understood, and they had a growing certainty about His deity, about who He was. God had visited them. God had walked with them. They had slept with Him and ate with Him and touched Him and loved Him. Following Jesus Christ was very real. because he had been with them. And this started to dawn on them. And they started to grasp these facts. And the incredible weight of glory that happened in those first days were upon them. And all that had transpired before them just let go. They had affections, men that you wish your church had, that were on fire. They had their minds were like sponges. Oh, to long for that. They had their force and their focus, not on themselves, but they were put in the peripheral, and all of their lives, the pain and the tragedy and the hurt were behind them, and they were focused on that one element, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. Just try to put yourself in their shoes. Try to think of what it was like to be there on that day. Their hearts were burning within them, as Luke tells us in the Emmaus Road. Some of them had opened their mouths, and think of it, words were coming out of their mouths that they had never heard before. Known languages that they had never spoken before were being uttered before them. Images like fire coming down upon each of them were there. Some of them were crying. Some of them were convicted in their hearts. Some of them were actually pierced to the heart, the scriptures say. Some of them publicly proclaiming Jesus Christ and symbolizing their profession by being drawn into the waters of baptism and being baptized and immersed to show their identification with Christ. And verse 43 even tells us that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So I just want you to grasp this, because these were amazing days. This was an amazing time in church history. I mean, thunder and lights and earthquakes. It must have been very easy for them to be swept along in religious fervor. You guys know who Jubilant Sykes is? You've heard Jubilant Sykes sing before? You can imagine, at the very end when Jubilant sings, have you ever noticed how he does that little at the very end when he sings? And it's just this little it would be as if at the very moment when he reaches that modulation and focuses and the song is over, and then the 4th of July would light up Grace Community Church. That's kind of what it was like in the very beginning of church history. Everything was pregnant with awe. Everything was expanded and God glorifying. And that's what God did, because he wanted to signify that something unique had been birthed. It was the church. Now, I want to make some comments about this, because I want to set the context for your own hearts, because I want you to see why this is so applicable, all the things that we're going to study. We have to come to terms in our own lives, once we study things like this, that there is a time in every event under heaven where the fervor of emotion dissipates, right? You can't sustain that kind of emotionality. It's when all the pomp and circumstance is gone, and all you've got left in your ministry is just the raw, uninspired reality of the work you have to do. And that's when the newness starts to wear off, and that's when all of a sudden reality of living life really kicks in. And the early church, of course, was blessed to have this supernatural memory of everything that God had done for a while, but the surreal experience of Acts was going to fade away. It was going to fade away in their lives. It was going to fade away in the lives of the first Christians who lived as well. They had an experience for a moment that helped them remember, but the Christian faith was not granted to man, because God was not going to determine to keep our faith sustained by light shows and theatrics. Because if it had been his plan, he would do that until now. Look, when you see Christian television and you see all the antics that you see going on there, that cheap imitation of first century real wonders, that is an insult to what God has done. When you see television stadiums filled with people who are trying to have false facsimiles of what's going on and had facades, these are just shadows of what really happened in the early church. And the reason that you see this in the church today on TV and all around, maybe even your own neighborhoods, even these people who are trying to create these kind of supernatural light shows in the fact the way that they're conducting their worship, the reason you see that is because people find it easier to create fanaticism than fellowship. It's easier for you to kind of get people moved at some level of emotionality than it is for you to get them to be focused on holiness. It's easier to sell God hype to the misguided and the lonely on the premise that what's being happening on stage is divine than it is to truly provide an atmosphere of godliness and genuine love and genuine affection and genuine fellowship. To say that in another way, the church When the church depends on sensationalism, I want to bait you with this. When the church depends on sensationalism to fuel its fellowship, the more we create a false sense of fellowship. The more that you try to get things going because you're trying to get your philosophy of ministry to be dependent on a whole lot of programs or a whole lot of other things, the more that you sidetrack yourself from what you truly need. What we need is the more that we depend on what happens outside of us to motivate what's happening on the inside of us, the more we reduce fellowship into being nothing more than just a bunch of emotion-based epics of spectatorism. The more we depend on feelings to inspire us toward being motivated to do the work of the ministry, then what we've accidentally done is we've given in to what you call the mob mentality. Now we said the mob mentality rules the church. We start to think that unless we're moved by the mob, then we wait to be transported to these new heights of enthusiasm. That's how we legitimize our Christian confessions. We believe that if church doesn't feel like a Super Bowl tailgating party, where everybody's there and having a blast, if we don't have that kind of common life of fanaticism, then we think it's not really church. Because isn't that how they did it in the first century? Isn't that what happened there? I'm not saying you can't have that kind of fellowship. You can have some really great, incredible, downright crazy fellowship sometimes with Christians who really know what they're doing because it's fun. It's fun to worship God in heart and soul. But I'm just saying that living fellowship comes out of a commitment that is forged in the reality that what we share together is something much more significant and much more profound than a hobby. What we have together is forged out of an imputed relationship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we share in common. And that's a shared life, and that's a great life. All that to say, when you have koinonia, when you have true fellowship with each other, what the Scripture speaks of here, you have a commitment to one another and a participation with one another that is truly transcendent. Look, those kids didn't leave the church at 18 years old because they didn't have enough things to do. They didn't leave the church because they just couldn't find a good program to fit into or because there wasn't enough opportunity for them to set up some more chairs. They left the church because they didn't have what really holds people together, and that is the heart of Christian fellowship, and that is koinonia. So I'm speaking today about not a commitment to continue events to coerce your people. I'm speaking of continuing a commitment of an honest exchange of life with each other. Let me speak a little bit further on this. Let me just say this. When sometimes we are trying to save our churches, when we sometimes are thinking, what's going to make our church hold together? What's going to fuel our church from the inside out? Many times we think that what we want is that kind of common interest that we fuel in an artificial way. We almost try to stimulate it through a bunch of gatherings or things that really necessarily aren't biblical, but necessarily aren't wrong either. But when we do that, we fall into another false assumption. I love what Larson says here. He says, the neighborhood bar is probably the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give His church. Wow. Listen to the rest of this. It's an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is also unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, and many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers, end quote. That's pretty scathing, isn't it? And I think he's right. People are looking for love in all the wrong places, as the country song says. People are looking for love. They just want someone to love. They want someone to talk to. They want, even if it's for one night, people have this deep desire and urge and hunger for fellowship, but they've never really experienced true fellowship. So that being rooted in your mind, now that's just all commentary. I want you now to go to the book of Revelation. I want to show you something, and we're going to set this up for you, and then we're going to start to break it down. When you go to the book of Revelation, I want you to know that it's almost impossible for me to bring a message to you entitled the Living Church without going to this place in Scripture, because this place in Scripture is one of the most magnificent ever, and that is where the last word of Jesus Christ on the church really sets the stage for us. So I had the first word of the cross and the church in Acts 2. Now let's go to Revelation, and I'm just going to look at chapter 1. I'm not going to read all of this, but let me just start with verse 9. I put a different verse up there for you, and let me go through just to set the stage. Again, Revelation opens with John speaking. Actually, let me even start with verse 9, and then I'm going to skip down. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard some behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. And look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Let's just stop there. I think contrasts are pretty interesting sometimes. When we open the book of Acts, we see that Jesus has disappeared and he leaves his Spirit there to the 120 are there to do the Great Commission before them. And we see all the promise and the privilege they have, and that is A.D. 33, let's say. And then you fast forward to this, and this is A.D. 94, 96, about 60 years later. And now you're going to see that there's a great spiritual decline in the church. Jesus has appeared and he is going to start to wax eloquently on all of the things that have happened in the churches, the seven churches that he will comment on in just a moment. And what Christ is going to tell us is we're going to see from a lifetime, just one lifetime, from the fact of the church in Jerusalem to the church we're going to see in Ephesus, one lifetime later, all the things that had started so well started to decline. And some of the things that still were going well, had the heart and spirit of them, were still in decline. And so what I think we're going to see here is what we must change, and because what we must change has been formulated first in the beginning, and we're going to see how it's unpacked even here at the end. Because what Christ demands from us now is what he's always demanded from us, and it's never changed, even to this day and the day that he comes for his church. Now, I don't know about your church, so I have to go from my church, but I'm going to read to you about Ephesus, the Church of Ephesus. And when I read this to you, I think you're going to see Grace Community Church. You may not see your church in here. You may say your church is more analogous to a different church that Christ speaks of here. But because I only know my church, I want to speak to my church's issues, which I hope you can relate to. And you're going to see in these that there are five samples of things we need to change. Based on just the Church of Ephesus, we're going to see five things that we need to change. Five areas of change to create life and death seriousness in us and in our congregation, so that we go back to our churches, that you might go back to your churches and start to create the kind of supernatural change that only can come through obedience to the Word of God as you see it here. And you will see these in this following ways. We've got five views that must change, and I'm going to read them to you first, and then we're going to see them and unpack them. First, you're going to see our view of our Savior, our Scriptures, our service, our sin, and our shepherding. All of this you're going to see has to change. And what I mean by this is, if you've got the right view of these things, you don't have to change anything because you're already looking rightly at it. But let me challenge you this morning, this afternoon, to see if you are looking at these things correctly or rightly, because I think you're going to find some things are pretty scary. Some things need more attention than you might have known. And some things are just clear as the light in the whole sky, because when you start to see it through the eyes of God, everything starts to shift. So let's look at this first one, this first change. This is my philosophy of ministry for you. Number one, the first thing that must change is the view, our view of the Savior must change. Now that doesn't mean the correct view of the Savior must change, but our current view in the churches of America today must change. The view of our Savior must change. Now, I want you to know, In this book, everything shifts when you go to verse 12. Look at me with me at Revelation 1, verse 12. It says, "And I looked to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw." And then he goes off to explain something that there is just no way you could be prepared for. There is no way, if you were reading the book of Revelation for the first time, if you were the recipients of that book, hearing it being taught to you, there's no way that you could anticipate what is about to come down in this book. Because John is writing down a prophetic vision in magnificent detail. Up to this point, even up to verse 12, everything is fine. Everything is fine. Everything is understandable. Everything is prophetically on course. Heaven is open. John sees Jesus, but when he turns to see the Jesus that he thinks he knows, he sees a Jesus he's never seen before. There's nothing that prepares the reader for this radical change. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4 through 8, it speaks of him as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All of this we're familiar with. All of this is the Jesus who has always been mentioned, the faithful one, the one that loves us, the familiar one. And the last time that John saw the Lord Jesus was at his ascension. He had been with him after his resurrection. He saw him in a new form, in a resurrection form, with his hands imprinted still by the nails, still familiar, though oddly unfamiliar, but still the same way. He understood that this was Christ. But at this point in the scripture, men, his breath is taken away. This is our breath taken away, because the Jesus that is presented here, nobody could have anticipated. He is shining like fire. Wrap your minds around this. He is shining like fire. It is like as if he sees a furnace, and out of his mouth comes a sword. What has happened to Jesus? What has happened to him? Answer, he has become in appearance who he really is, God Almighty. He has become in appearance in this vision before John who he really is. John the Apostle, who used to cuddle up to Jesus' side. John the Apostle, who was so close to Jesus at the times that they would eat that he could feel the heat of his breath upon him, faints when he sees Jesus as he really is. Verse 17, he falls as a dead man before him. I love W.A. Griswold. I love his ministry back in Dallas, Texas, First Baptist Church of Texas. He had something to say about this I have to share with you. He said, "It would seem that he would have looked upon the Lord with joy inexpressible, with the bliss and gladness that would have been indescribable. Instead, great fear fell upon him. The reason? The beloved disciple is looking upon unveiled deity. In the days of his flesh, in the days of the Lord's ministry, in the earth, his Godhead was covered over. It was shrouded. It was curtailed in flesh. His flesh, his body, was a veil that covered the glory of his Godhead. Just once in a while did the glory of the deity of Jesus Christ come through on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his face shone like the sun and his garments were white as no fuller could make them. But for the most part, the Godhead of our Lord shined through the veil of his face with only an occasional and softened light. But here, John is looking upon the unveiled glory and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. Listen to me. Jesus didn't change. John's perspective changed, right? John saw him for who he really is and who he always really was. And I say that to you today, and I want you to start to think through this with me. Because some of you understand this, but there is a low view of God in the church. There's a low view of Christ in the church. People don't see Christ for who he really is. Who he really is. And I say that because people can't be living church if their view of Christ is still the view of his earthly ministry, the view of the Lamb of God that still views him as this gentle, kind-hearted shepherd leading his little sheep through all life's difficulties. We need to understand that Jesus is much more than just that. Do you understand? Jesus is all of that, and he's much more. So therefore, our view must change of him. So what am I saying? Think about this. Do your people know Jesus like that? Do your people know a Jesus like that? You see, my fear is that the one reason we don't overcome the hardships that are so inherent in ministry is because we're not connected to the immediacy and the awesome reality of who Christ is. We, I believe, are serving an incomplete vision of Christ. Why do I say that? Go back to the book of Acts. Let me show you something. Acts again, chapter 2. What moved them? What was so compelling to the original church? What was the purpose of the whole book of Acts? It's to astonish us and amaze us for all the electrifying evidences that God is doing. And when you start to see what it was that moved them, what these unchanging truths were that were moving them, verse 41 of chapter 2 says that 3,000 people all started to be gathered into the church because they had this profound sense of loyalty. How do 3,000 people all at once receive this incredible sense of heartfelt commitment, able and willing to completely, willfully abandon everything that they held once as dear just to take on this new entity called the church? And the reason is because what they saw and what they understood could not be explained except for the fact of the awesomeness of the unseen God. God was with them, not the God of what they'd heard from in the books that they had read, not the God that their fathers had talked about over fire and as they were listening to the family stories that were being handed down from generation to generation. God moved, and they were afraid, and they were devoted, and they loved Him, and they feared Him. See, I think if there's any issue in our church, in the Church of America, or even in our society, that needs to be addressed, it's the virus of what I call overstimulation. We have a virus of overstimulation. What does that mean? We are so taken, guys, with the sights and sounds of the amusement park. We are so overwhelmed with IMAX and HGTV. We are so overstimulated with seeing the artificial representations of larger-than-life truths on movie and TV and video games and you name it, that we are rarely gripped by the truth of this. We're very rarely gripped. I took my boys on Monday, because I knew I was not going to have any time with them because school's shut down for Shepherd's Conference. I took them to Universal Studios. And boy, that was a lot of fun. But I got to tell you, it was much cooler than anything they get to experience otherwise. You've got King Kong. You've got fire. You've got Jaws coming out of the water. And those boys' eyes are just like silver dollars. And they are just completely wrapped up in the fact that this is, as they say too often, awesome. But God is awesome. And I'm trying to tell them, use a different word. Boys, use a different word, because God is awesome. This is pretend. This is light show. This is the only movement you feel on the ground is caused by gasoline and pumps and machinery. I don't want my children to be overstimulated, because overstimulation causes numbness, and numbness encourages apathy, and apathy encourages fleshy desires. But that's not how it was in the first church. Are you with me? First church, AD 33, there was no explanation for what was happening except for God. God was among us. God was who He really is and acting like He really is. There was fear and amazement and love and awe. Look, when I hear pastors, and you hear them right now too, and there's a very incredible thing that's going on right now, and you'll see it on ABC News, you see it everywhere you turn, it's not just on blogs. When you see pastors who say that they know God and are trying to teach the God of the Bible to their people, and they speak of this God as a God who would not entertain ideas of hell, who would never punish eternally those who oppose Him, I'm wondering to myself, how can you play fast and loose like that with the Bible? How can you say that that's the God that you worship? Is that the high view of God that you are committing to your people? When the Bible says that it is heresy to have such views, I'm thinking, that's fine. I'm worried about not even the so-called liberal pastors. I'm worried about the people in your congregations that believe that, that embrace that, because they embrace what the head has said, you. The question I have is, have we neglected a high view of God? Have we neglected in our ministry a high view of God? Every ministry, philosophy of ministry must start with a high view of God. We have to change the view of God that sees Him as some kind of otherworldly yet impotent deity. We see Him as the God in who He is, which means we have to ask ourselves, have we neglected to conduct ourselves in our ministries in such a way where we promote God as who He is, holy and just, and righteous and all of his other glorious perfections? Have we neglected to teach our people how they ought to express his communicable attributes, first and foremost, his holiness? Have we neglected to teach our people that they must be holy and personally sanctified? Because, guys, when you don't do that, when you don't teach that, and how do you teach that? It's the way that you speak of God. It's the way that you unfold who he is, his attributes. When you fail to do that, the church reflects man and a man-centered ministry, and it attempts to duplicate and fear man rather than to fear God. I'm really wrapped up in this because I really believe one of the reasons that our churches are the way they are is because we have a pre-resurrection, pre-ascension view of Christ. And it's not who he is. He is in glorious, commanding presence. Gentlemen, read what he is like when he comes back, when the millennial kingdom starts and Armageddon is overthrown. Read of that Christ, who with one fell swoop destroys all the armies of the earth that oppose him. And I'm not saying teach your people to fear God because he is a scary monster. I'm saying to fear God because he is much more than they have allowed themselves to imagine. The true essence of this is who he is. So our view must change. The next view that must change is not only that of our Savior, but the view is we must change our view of the Scriptures. Our view of the Scriptures must change if they are not the view of the Scriptures as we see them taught in Scripture. Go back to Revelation 2. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. I want you to read something with me, and I think I put it up here for you to see as well. Chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus just simply says this. He says, "Write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things." Let me just submit to you that if you have a high view of God, if you have the right view of Christ, then what trickles down to that is that your view of Scripture comes alongside that. That when Christ says, "Write these things," that we know that they're from God, they're from his heart, they're precious to him. So God, our view of God is priority number one, and our view of what he has written is priority number two. Christ says the same thing in Revelation 1:11. He says, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." He says the same thing at the end of chapter 22, verse 19. He says, "If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, then God shall take away his part from the tree of life." The Scripture is the most precious thing that we have. They're precious to God. They're precious to him because he says if you take away one element of this, or if you add one element of this, not just to the book of Revelation, but to the whole of Holy Scripture, if you take away or add to any of this, you are taking away and adding to who I am, and that is heresy, and that is damning. Go back to Acts 2. Let me just show you something here. Acts chapter 2 again. I hope you're understanding this. I know this is kind of coming off a little bit heavy. Let me tell you something. I don't believe that any one of you guys are number one or two or three, even on the list of these things being taught wrongly. But it's good to be refined, isn't it? It's good to think through them again. It's good to be challenged on them. Look back with me at Acts 2. And we remember what it was like in the beginning because it says, what does it say there, verse 42, that they were, and this should be a verse that you can teach your people, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting themselves to what, first and foremost? The apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching was the focus of everything because the words of what the apostles taught changed everything. It was by the words of the apostles that they were given eternal life. It was by the words of the apostles that they understood forgiveness of sins. It was by their words that the Spirit of God placed himself within their souls. And everybody knew it. Everybody sensed it. There was no one that was sitting there thinking, well, what they say really isn't the most important thing. So-and-so's teaching is a little bit more authoritative. No, everybody understood. They were devoted to this book. The first century, of course, the apostles were still developing the canon as it was being developed. They had the Old Testament canon, not the New Testament, but their words as they were speaking were the inspired words of God. We don't know exactly what it was that they were teaching at that time. We don't have exactly, except if you go through the whole New Testament and start to piece it back together. But what we do know is that the apostles' teachings were supernaturally charged and transcendently profound words of life. And these men and women who were in the church understood that the teachings of the apostles were more than just stories. They knew that they were more than just some kind of details or stories from a dust-ridden book that they had to clean off and present once a week. They knew that whatever it was that God was offering them was exactly what they needed, and so they ran to it, and they couldn't get enough of it. They had never seen anything like this before. They had so been overcome by the profundity of Scripture that their fears went away. They were no longer scared because something scarier was before them than their own fear. They'd never heard things like this before. They'd never seen like things like this before. Don't you wish this is how they would talk about your ministry? Pastor, I never heard anything like this before in my life. I've never seen anything like this before in my life. I have never understood. I need more. I need to rush back. As soon as I get back from lunch, I'm going to park my Bible right there on the pew because I'm waiting for evening service. I need these words of life. Or they'll call you and tell you those things. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Martin Lloyd-Jones would say it this way. He says, they wanted to know more about this tremendous thing that had happened to them because the natural question to ask was, what is this? What has happened to me? They were like newborn babes and they wanted to understand, to have some explanation. They had come into this new realm, this wonderful life, and it was quite natural and instinctive, was it not, to want to know more and more? When you have something really good, you want more of it. They said, this is only the beginning. Let's hear more, end quote. See, our whole society is so needing to be filled, and so they seek out everything but God. They seek out to fill themselves on those things that can never quench their true thirst. But doctrine is filling. Biblical doctrine and the truth that is obeyed is fulfilling. Doctrine is the truth of Scripture, and it's fascinating, and it's life-changing, and it's transcendent and lofty and powerful and wondrous. And yet, guys, your people are distracted. They're distracted by their lives. They're distracted by daily living and sin and selfishness. And they're going to find their food in things other than the Word of God unless you give them the Word of God. They're going to begin to believe that the words that save them are not necessarily the words that can keep them. They'll believe that the words that save them are less powerful to change them. They'll believe that the words that enthralled them, that revealed Christ to them over time, are too familiar and stop gripping them. So you read novels instead of the New Testament. You read magazines instead of Moses. You read scripts instead of Scripture. But the original Christians just wanted the Word. Just the Word. Give me the book. You have in your hands the most glorious, precious, valuable word that changed the world. You have in your hands the most disputed, always victorious word of God. You have in your hands the wisdom of the ages, the sword of truth, the mind of Christ. You have in your hands 66 books that really compose one book, and people have died to bring it to you. They have died to bring it to me. Regardless of the newness of the typeset, regardless of the gold leaf trim, you have in your hands, according to the gospel before us, the words and teachings of the one who came from heaven, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for believers, who is coming back from the dead 3 days later, and now eventually coming back for his church. You have in your hands the way of your children's salvation. You have in your hands the hope of eternity and everlasting life. So the question, pastors, church leaders, is what are you going to do with the book? What are you going to do with what you have? You have to teach the Bible. You have to teach your people the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for all their needs. You have to be able to tell them that when they teach the Scriptures, that they are inspired by God. That is a verbal, plenary inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20, 21. It is literally breathed out by God. It is inerrant. It doesn't have any errors. God conveyed truth to divinely chosen individuals, and what they wrote did not stray from the original foundation or formulation of truth as it existed in the mind of God. You have to teach them that it's authoritative. Because it is the Word of God, we are bound by it to obey it. And they must learn that every aspect of ministry, whether it's a sermon, a Bible study, a program, an activity, must be motivated by and driven through an understanding of the authority of God's Word. That's what you have to do with what you hold. That's what you have to do with what you hold. They also must learn the third view. Are you with me? A third view. And that is, not only does our view of Scripture, of Savior change, and not only must our view of Scripture change, but also our view of service must change. And you can think of that as just the service not only that we have, but the services that you conduct. The service that we have, our service must change. Now go back with me to the book of Revelation. I think you got a sense now that we're going Acts 2, Revelation 2, Acts 2, Revelation 2. Okay, I know you're quick. Just want to make sure you guys knew that. Revelation 2, verse 2. Be prepared for this because this is kind of scary stuff, okay? This is something that once you teach it, you cry over it before you present it to your people. Revelation 2, let me give it to you up here on the overhead so you can see it. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Jesus says this to the book of Ephesus, to the church, excuse me, of Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. In there, just a second, in there, because I think you know what's coming next. All that's pretty good, right? I mean, that's a theological church. If the Lord Jesus Christ said that about your church, wouldn't you be thinking like, slam dunk? I mean, that's all that I've wanted, Lord. That's exactly what I wanted. That's exactly what I wanted my people to know. It's just like Acts 2, 43. They were devoted to the apostles' teachings. They had good works. They labored and worked in the church. They opposed evil. They tested the teachers of the false teachers. They understood the differences between false teaching and real teaching, and they opposed that, and they did everything they're supposed to do. But slip down to verse 4 just for a second, because you know what, and I put it up here on bold. But this I have against you. This is the whole purpose of why he speaks to this church. This I have against you, that you have left your first love. That you've left your first love. Now, that's the whole purpose of the whole section. So now what does that make us do? Now, once he said that, it makes us go right back over these verses again and say, he's against us? But how can that be? And so we go right back over it because something's wrong here. Are you with me? Something's very wrong here. Something is not as it should be. And what is wrong is this. Guys, lovers of Christ, leaders of the church, all service without heart service is vain. All service to God, all theological ideologies, all good works, all acts of standing strong without love is something that Christ is against. Is that fair? He says, I'm against it. He's against it. Because he says, I have this against you. You've done this, but you don't love me as you once did. And this is what's wrong. Look at verse 3. It says that all their service was even for my name's sake. They served the church. They persevered in ministry for the glory of Christ, for the aim of doing what he told them to do. They told them about the Great Commission. They did the Great Commission. They evangelized. They equipped the saints. All that was done for the right reason. And yet Jesus says, I've got this against you, Grace Community Church. I've got this against you, fill in the name of your church. You've left me. You've left loving me. You've sold out for Christendom. And you left me behind. John MacArthur, our pastor, says a wonderful thing here. He said this at the very beginning of his ministry. He said this before he knew what Grace Church was going to become. He said, it's easy to teach doctrine. I mean, that's easy to do. You just do it. But you can't teach people to love. That's a commitment of the will that has to come on the part of every single individual. And if grace ever becomes so biblically, doctrinally, theologically, educationally proud that it loses its love, then Grace Community Church will begin to die. That's the warning of the Bible. Doesn't matter. You see this, and of course God has richly blessed us here, but our pastor from the very beginning knew that you lose love, you've lost it all. They lost love. They lost their passion. It turned into a cold orthodoxy. It turned into a service of performance, into a place where they defended their theology rather than loving each other. I mean, that's pretty common, isn't it? In your church, I don't know about your church, but in our church, the most common thing in the world is usually a bunch of single guys, over 50 usually, and they're all sitting there and they're just debating about election. They're just debating all the finer points of just eschatological nonsense. And they'll stay until the church is closed and you got to get the janitors to move them out because that's what they're living for. But how about love? Where's the love? Where's the self-sacrifice? Where's the giving of themselves? I think we have created a zeal for information over transformation many times. Sometimes I believe the least of our problems here at Grace Church, if you were here, you would know the least of our problems is love. I see so much love. I see so much support. People are so involved in my life. I feel so blessed. I feel as blessed as I've ever been in my life. And yet there are some times where I can see this, where people have disappointments and they start to deal with life and they start to deal with the fact that they're never going to have or never going to be all the things that they thought that were going to happen for them or that they could possess, that this stone coldness starts to come upon them. And then they just kind of get into theology and they get into being right and the exactness and they don't serve in love. So can we change our view of service? Can we change our view of service to where, guys, this is important in the church, but it's not the most important thing in the church? What's important in the church is that ultimately we have to understand what the church exists for. And if the church exists, it's going to be a living church. We have to have an active, relational, ministering, consistent life of ministry where work is connected to worship. Our work is connected to worship. Otherwise, we become just like the church in Sardis, where Jesus says to them, "I know that you say you're alive, but you are dead." Before it's a serving community, before it's a fellowshipping community, before it's a friendship community, before your church is an evangelistic community, it has to be a worshiping community. Worship comes first. Loving Christ comes first. Everything flows out of worship first. Now, go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 43 again. This has been circled in my Bible so many times, it's kind of funny because this is like the focus of my life. I want to read to you verse 43 through 47. Listen to this. This is an aspect of how your people understand love and the love of God and love for each other and how it should look and work out. Verse 43, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Listen, they had a sense of needing each other. They had a sense of vulnerability, I'll say. They sensed first the responsibility that they had before God, but they sensed then a vulnerability they had before God. They had a sense of awe, of real fear. It's phobos in the Greek. They had a sense of real godly fear. Fear came upon each one of them. And these guys are farmers, they're merchants, they're tax collectors and fishermen and common folk. And they had sensed something that was so profound that it transported them into needing each other. It was as if God had spoken from Mount Sinai. Look, you hear people all the time saying in the church, how many times have you guys heard this? And I hope you don't hear it anymore. Jesus, yes, church, no. Right? I love Jesus. I just don't like going to church. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I haven't been to church in about 47 years. But I love Him. How can that be true? How can that be true when the truth is, and I wanted to put it in bold relief for you here, the truth is, the closer you draw to the church of Christ, the closer you draw to the heart of Christ. The closer you draw to the church, the vulnerability that they sensed in the first century, the fact that they understood that it was about loving each other, loving God and loving each other, the more you draw into the closeness of the church, Hebrews 10 would say, the more you need and have zeal for one another and provoke one another to love and good deeds, the more that you love the heart of Christ, because the heart of Christ is in the church. Charles Spurgeon always says it better than anybody else, so I'm going to let him speak. Excuse me. Oh, Living Church. Am I over there? The church is closer. Oh, sorry. You should have seen that last time. Watch this. All of you can find true churches of Jesus Christ if you choose to look for them. If you wait for a perfect church, this is good for you to use for your folks, okay? Just preach this on a Sunday night. If you wait for a perfect church, you must wait till you get to heaven. And even if you could find a perfect church on earth, I am sure that they would not admit you to their fellowship. For you yourselves are not perfect. Find those people who are nearest to the Scriptures, who hold the truth in doctrine and in practice, and are most like the apostolic church, and then join them, and you will be blessed for it. If you love the Lord, you love His church. If you love Christ, you come alongside His church. So we have to be doubly sure, guys, and this is my point I'm trying to make. Whether it's in the nursery, giving of our time, giving of our money, commitment to Bible study, fellowship, evangelism, preaching, all of that has to first and foremost be connected to our love for Christ, right? That's the point. That's the focus. So, some things have to change. Are you with me? Our view of the Savior must change to make sure it's a biblical view of God, a high view of God. Our focus of Scripture must change, that we have a sufficient view of Scripture. It's a needful, dependent view of Scripture. That we have a view of service must change that says that all of the actions that we do mean nothing unless they're connected to love. And fourthly, our view of sin must change. Our view of sin must change. And this is really the crux of the whole matter. If you go back to Revelation, again, chapter 2, look at verse 4 with me. And I we know it, and you can see it, and we've said it, but I just want it to be impressed upon you. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What he is saying to the church of Ephesus is this. You need to think differently about what is really wrong with your life. Are you with me? You need to think differently about what is really wrong in your life. Because what is really, really wrong, what is really, really wrong with you men and me, deep down in my heart, is not about the actions that I do. It's the nature of my true condition, and my greatest sin is not my lack of activity. It's not my lack of fitting in. It's not my lack of being in some way connected to my people, that I'm relevant or not relevant, or whether I'm cool, or whether I'm kind of feeding into what they think they really need. My greatest problem is to understand that all the labor and all the good works are secondary causes that must flow out of my love for Christ, and that is a very serious charge that the risen Christ gives to us. My biggest problem is my lovelessness. My biggest problem as a pastor is my lovelessness. My lovelessness, not for preaching. I love preaching. Not for studying. I love studying. Not for getting to do the things that are fun. It's loving people. It's loving the Lord and His people. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And then He says in chapter 25 of Matthew that I separate the sheep and the goats based on one thing. Those who serve my people, who gave to my people, who were there for my people, that is the ultimate decision between who is and who is not mine, who loved them. Look back at Acts 2, verse 37. Look at verse 37 here. I want you to see something in Acts 2, and this is, again, resonated in my mind so many times. Chapter 2, verse 37 of Acts. When Peter's preaching, you know that sermon that you guys wish that you could have been there to hear? It says that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Listen, something pierced their hearts. This is the domino effect that goes all the way in throughout the Scriptures in the birthing of the church. Something pierced their hearts. Something ripped open their souls. What was that? What was that that gripped them? And it says that once they heard the Apostle Peter proclaim the Pentecost power truth of Jesus Christ crucifixion, when they realized they were culpable in the death of Christ, then it says that they were pierced to the heart. Look at verse 22 of the same chapter. Verse 22, going backwards. It says, this man, Peter's preaching, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter says it all throughout. The question to them was not whether or not they were the ones that actually put the nails in Jesus' hands. I'm sure there were some that were there that witnessed the effect, that they were there when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. Clearly, though, these men and women were not the people that did it. They were not the people that literally nailed him. So in what way is Peter saying that they are implicated in this? How is it that they're culpable? And it's this: they understood that not believing on Jesus Christ, not seeing him as the exalted one of God, not rushing to his side, not defending him, standing by him, raising their voices on his behalf, made them culpable of his murder. And how do I know that? Back to verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. What do we need to do? We're culpable. This culpability made them responsible to the work of doing the ministry, which made them vulnerable to each other. But it all starts with this first and foremost issue. And guys, that's what I think people are talking about when they say that they feel inauthentic in the church. That's my heart belief. Then people say, I want some authenticity. This doesn't seem authentic. Well, I think what they're really dealing with is a right desire that's expressed wrongly. And I think the right desire is they're saying this: I don't think you have been fully committed and convicted in your heart as to the fact that your salvation is based on the fact that you've been delivered from all of this. If you understood your sin, then you would understand your salvation and you would not be seeking authenticity. What's more authentic than that? Do you understand? They're pierced to the heart. They're culpable in their sin to God. And therefore, their salvation is more real and more lasting. What happens is people forget. What happens is people forget they were culpable by the word of God for the death of Christ, the Messiah of God, and that just like we've seen so many countless times before, oh Lord, it was me who did it. It was me, though I was not there. It was me when I rejected you in my own heart. And our people, for some reason, have negated sin as being as horrible as it is. People believe that they are not culpable of their sin, first and foremost against Christ, and after that, of course, even in their own life, after salvation. Christianity has become guiltless and individual. And so the power of the spectacle of the cross has been made into a second light show, a kind of second-hand matinee performance, as opposed to what it really is. Awesome, shocking, delivering, confronting. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He said, Jesus himself found it out. I do not know how it strikes you, but as I thought it over, this fact brought tears to my eyes. When I begin to leave off loving Christ or love him less than I do, I would like to find it out myself. And if I did so, there would be soon a cure for it. But for him to find it out, oh, it seems so hard, so sad a thing. I just want to continue to encourage you, men. I want to encourage you from my own heart that this one particular aspect of ministry, it's called having a right view of sin, a low view of man. When you look at this, boy, I just got a lot of verses up there that I'm not. There you go. We have to teach our people a low view of man. And guys, you're going to get confronted on this. You're going to get confronted on this, but this is what really is wrong. We have to sit there and make sure that people understand that mankind is totally depraved. On his own, he cannot do good, Romans 3. His heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah 17. His goal in life is selfishness and only evil, continually, both before the cross and after, before the flood and after the flood, Genesis 6. And man is created to glorify God, but he doesn't. Because of sin, he wants to glorify himself, and so he's alienated. And I tell you, the implications of this are really disturbing, because if Christ is not seen as the one from whom all misery now has passed because they've repented of their sin of unbelief and now they love him, until they see him as the one they've committed their sin against and that he is the only solution to their needs, then they're going to create substitutes in their life, substitutes that promise fulfillment of a better view of their lives and self. So let me ask you something. This is, we're all men here. We all stumble in so many different ways. I know that, and I've got one more point that's going to tell you that. So be prepared. Are we preaching about the horrors of sin? Are we really understanding and confronting sin so that God can change people's lives? And do we realize that the sin that most people are the most suspect to is a lovelessness of Christ, a lovelessness and an understanding of their own culpability in sin before God. Are your people more Christ-like today than they were a year ago? So we have to keep our people to have a lived church, to have a high view of God by their view of the Savior, a sufficient view of the Bible by their view of the Scripture and Savior, a biblical view of the church by a view of their service, and a low view of man by their view of sin. And lastly, don't leave on me yet. I don't even know how much time we have left. Maybe we're good. Maybe we're way over. We are way over? 10 minutes. I'm going to slow down. Thank you. I mean, we'll take some questions if you want. I notice also we don't have to come back till dinner. So if you wanted to sit here and ask questions, you can. This last view for me is probably one of the most important, and that is our view of our shepherds must change. We must have a view of shepherding that changes. Now, this is going to strike you in the heart. This strikes me in the heart. This is why we're here. We're not here because we're perfect men, right? We're here because the best of men are men at best, right? We all know that about ourselves. I have to shave this guy's face every day, you know, and it's a bother, because except Saturdays, because I have to look at him in the eye every day, and I have to admit to myself who am I, and what is my role before God and my role before my people, and am I fulfilling that role? And then I've got my little 5-year-old who shaves with me every day, just so you know, not with a real one, of course. I'm not that mean. And he shaves with me every day, and every day I'm looking at my face, and every day I'm looking at his face as he's shaving with me. And I'm thinking, you know, I've got to confront myself daily about really who I am, because I need to not only teach myself what is the standard for being a shepherd, but I need to teach him what is the standard for being a shepherd, and I need to teach my people what is the standard of being a shepherd, so I am responsible before them, and that they can keep me accountable. Right? And they need to understand what that is. Now, go back to Revelation 2, and we'll probably end with this. Revelation 2, verse 6. It's just a little side point, but it gripped me as I was going through this passage. Jesus says, and I'll put it up there for you to see. He says, yet this you do have. This is something that the church at Ephesus did possess, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the church here is described by Christ of testing false leaders in verse 2, and now hating the deeds of these people called the Nicolaitans. And we don't know a lot about these people, but what we do know is this. We know that the early church fathers saw them as those people who were in the church, who were teaching that were considered lewd and immoral. Clement said they had the morals of goats, whatever that means. So these guys were immoral guys. And by reconstructing their name, the beginning of their name in the Greek, Nyko means kind of like Nike, to overcome. And then Laos, means people. So they were a group of men who liked to overcome people, to conquer people. They were leaders who were moral, who loved to overcome the flock. So I think it's safe to say that these Ephesians in the church there were not only putting a test to the false apostles, but they also hated the deeds of those who loved to conquer people while they themselves were still immoral. Does that make sense? So I love to lord it over you, but my own life is immoral. So I love to be the one seen as the overcomer of all, but I am the one who is in sin. And that makes a lot of sense to me. If you think about the church, the living church must be comprised of those who refuse to place into leadership those that are biblically unqualified in terms of both doctrine and lifestyle. Does that make sense? And that's not just talking about you. That's talking about your deacons and your elders. You have to have a standard. I always tell people this. I've said it so many times. My dad, Stan Patton, he's with the Lord right now. He was one of the greatest guys you could ever know. He was just, you know, a phenomenal man. Phil Johnson, who you heard preaching yesterday and today when he was interviewing Pastor John. Phil Johnson's dad was in my father's Sunday school class. And my dad was his dad's Sunday school teacher back in Wichita, Kansas. So, and we just found that out last year. And so God just gave us a good time together when his father came out. And he said, "Do you know Stan Patton?" I go, "That's my dad." And he goes, "Your dad, that was my Bible teacher for all these years when I was a young married guy." And so we had, and it was my dad. I went through all these little stories to make sure we had the right person. And wow, it's unbelievable. My dad was a good man, but let me tell you about my father, just as a segue. He wasn't put into the positions that he was in the church because he was the most biblically qualified guy. He was just a great guy. He was a very talkative guy. He was a car salesman kind of guy. He sold real estate, same thing. He really loved people. And he was friendly, and he's pretty smart, but he just had a way about him. But I knew my dad. My dad was the only guy that I knew who read through the Bible 200 times while he was smoking a cigarette. You know, just a slight disconnect from that time period, you know. And never drank, but told jokes like he shouldn't have, you know. And I love him. And he's with the Lord. But the requirement of the church we were in really wasn't who's the most biblically qualified guy for the role. It was more about, well, who's the CPA? We'll put him in charge of the money. And who's a really friendly guy? Let's make him the new visitors person. But are they biblically qualified? And this is so vital. There are people in the church today, and this is, I'm not going to do a bully pulpit on this, but there are people in the church today, and you know them, and I don't like to use names because who cares? Everybody already knows who they are, who like to sit there and try to disconnect justification from sanctification. They like to sit there and say, yes, you are saved by the grace of God through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one shall boast. And yet at the same time, but sanctification that flows out of that, the good works that flow out of that, that is debatable. We can be in the bar and try to share with the lost, you get one, I get one, you get one, I get one, and we're still the leaders of the church. And we're still found out in all kinds of immoral acts, and we're liars, and we're cheaters, and we're extortionists. And I hear about it all the time. There are men who live double lives in the church, and the trend is to champion Reformed theology, to proclaim biblical truths concerning the gospel, to understand propitiation, to understand the finer points of Christology, and be very attractive and very secular and culturally savvy, and then to gather to win the lost in such a way that we can't even mention, because Scripture says we're not to even talk of such things. And these are the leaders and the pastors and the elders of the church, and these are the overcomers of the people, and they're affirmed and they're followed. Pastors have been caught, guys, as you know, maybe your friends, in adultery. I've had men who have served under me who I wanted to replace me, who were involved in scandalous sexual immorality and are not only here anymore, their whole seminary education is wasted. 10 years to get through seminary, not just me, I'm not the only person that took 10 years. 10 years to get through seminary. My dear friend, my heart is broken. So, look, Jesus forgives the repentant, right? And the church restores those who are repentant, but not to the pulpit. Not to the pulpit. Jesus says, I hate their deeds. I hate it. I hate them, their deeds. The Bible says you didn't learn Christ in this way. So brothers, God will not be mocked. My heart to your heart as a man to man. From my heart to yours, purify yourselves. Have a walk that is worthy of people seeing and noticing. All that we are is what people never see. All we are is who we are when we're by ourselves. Is that not the scariest statement you ever heard in your life? All that we are, not what you purport to be, not what your wife thinks you are, not what your children dream that you are, who you really are is who you are when no one else is around. And that's all we've got. That's all that we have to offer to our people is a holy life submitted to God, not perfect, but progressing, not completely those who are sanctified in every single aspect of life, but never allowing what is in our mind to move into our actions. Does that make sense? To be men who love Christ, Christ and the church need shepherds after his own heart. And because of that, we would be like those beautiful messengers of God in the beginning of the church, not apostles, for the apostles are gone, but messengers who give the message and people follow them. So, and lastly, we need to teach a biblical view of church leadership. And you need to teach this to people so they know how to judge you, and you know how to evaluate your elders and deacons as well. Leaders must reflect the character of Christ to model the flock. Leaders must adequately equip people to do the work of the ministry. And leaders must provide ample opportunity for them to do this work. And that's our mandate, and our people need to know that so they can hold us to it. You know, many times, and we'll end with this, we feel like legitimacy comes from being close to the event. We believe that if we had been in the first century, if we had been close to those first century escapades of God's miraculous unfolding of Pentecost and the releasing of the flames like fire and the tongues, if we had been there and close to them, then our churches would be different and our work would be different and we would be different. But the truth is, nothing would have changed. Nothing truly would have changed. What we need is what we read. The fuel in the Scripture is enough for us. Our struggle is to understand how to personally be devoted to the church and to Christ in the church. So, our points are the view. Oh, you want to go back, don't you? I'm glad. You know why? I'm so encouraged that you guys want to go back on that slide, because that slide is an important one to get. Let me get back on it. There you go. That we have a Savior, high view of God, a view of the Scriptures, a sufficient view of the Bible, a view of service, an accurate view of the church, a view of our sin, a low view of man, and a view of our shepherds, a biblical view of church leadership. God help us all, right? God help us all, because we need it. Thank you so much for being here. I'm going to do a short prayer. For people who have any questions, you can stay. And I just really thank you to take these things to heart. I'm not preaching at you because I got it all down. I think you probably figured that one out. I'm preaching to you because we all are in this together. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we ask that what we see in the Scripture is what we would live in our lives, that we would be men of integrity, teaching to our flocks the most important news in the world, that the Savior is incredible and deeper and more wondrous maybe than they have ever understood, that our Scriptures are the only source of true salvation, the only source of true life for us and sustenance, and are sufficient. That our service, Lord, means nothing without love. That our greatest sin is not loving You, and that we are sinners and need to repent. That the church itself, God, is our only real refuge and a place where we can come together in fellowship and understand what it is to reflect the love of God to others. Help us in our evangelism. Help us in our servant. Help us, Lord, to be shepherds of Your own heart, shepherds who are biblically qualified, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Father, to the degree that we are deep and to the degree that we commit ourselves to these things, Lord, please bless us, not according to our works, but bless us according to Your mercy and Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio, or for more information on the Shepherds Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.